So please take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to two places, please, in your Bibles. Put your finger in two places. That is Matthew chapter 24 and Daniel chapter 9. Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9. And if you would have the green handout ready, we'll be using some other verses as well. We're doing a series on the man Peter, and later we'll be looking at the books that he wrote. But first of all, we're just following his life as he follows the Lord Jesus. And we've come to Tuesday evening. This is the Tuesday evening before Jesus' death. And there were some special events of that evening which we're coming to tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would open the Word of God to us. And especially I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that those you have brought tonight would be ready. We'd be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus, as we've been singing. We'd be ready to spend an eternity with you in heaven. What glory that will be, and one day we'll be like you, for we'll see you as you are. Bless us as we study tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One web page is entitled The 20 Best End of the World Movies. And the web page is dated August 23rd, 2013, and it says, secular page, obviously. It says, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Then again, the webpage says, what does T.S. Eliot know? As far as the movies go, the possibilities for the possible ways of destroying the world and civilizations are infinite. Certainly in light of several recent predictions claiming that the end of the world is nigh, the apocalypse has naturally been on a lot of people's minds. So says the webpage, and it goes on. And so it goes. What's prevalent in society's consciousness is subsequently reflected in our movies. This means a surge of movies dealing with an end-of-world event. Dramatic or funny, action-packed and exciting, slow and deliberate, real life or supernatural, there's an apocalypse story for everyone. End of quote. That website has no axe to grind, but considers that the end of the world is in popular consciousness. Yes, but the world wants the end of the world to be nothing to do with God. And the world wants this end of the world event to be joked about just the way they joke about hell. Just as there was a growing consciousness of Messiah's first coming, there is a growing consciousness of the end of the world, and we need to know the truth about it. Most of all, we need to be ready. And we need to be ready with some urgency to go out and to tell others to be ready, for indeed the Messiah is coming. Peter and others with him had questions. It had been a long day of teaching in the temple. But now the day of teaching had ended and it was time to head for home. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Naturally, they were proud of their Jewish temple. But Jesus' comment shocked them. Verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. As they wound down their way from the Temple Mount down to the Book of Kedron, and then up the other side onto the Mount of Olives, no doubt they were discussing Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple. Jesus' amazing words. Jesus was constantly correcting the wrong expectations of Messiah. Would the temple really be destroyed, and was the Messiah coming to set up his kingdom? Well, John MacArthur reviews the Jewish literature of the time, and he lists the expectations of the Jews. These would have been the disciples' expectations, and therefore they would have been in particular Peter's expectations, as we're really following Peter through this series. And John MacArthur looked at these materials that were written about the time, to Baruch, to Esdras, the Mishnah, Sibylline oracles, Enoch, Psalms of Solomon. And from those resources, he came to the conclusion that there were 9 major expectations of the Jews in regard to the coming of Messiah at that time. Number 1, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a terrible time of tribulation. Number 2, in the midst of tribulation, Elijah would appear. Number 3, Messiah would come and establish his kingdom of glory. Number 4, the nations would fight against Messiah. Number 5, the opposing nations would be destroyed. Number 6, renovation of Jerusalem to purity and incorruptibility. Number 7, Jews scattered throughout the earth would be gathered back to Israel. Number 8, Israel would be the center of the world with all nations subjugated to it. And number 9, Messiah's rule would usher in a new eternal age of peace and righteousness. That's what the Jews were expecting. That's what Peter was expecting. How did Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple mesh with these messianic expectations? Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and you can see them here sitting on one mountain, looking across the brook Kidron, and they're looking at the temple. Verse 3 says, now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples asked 3 questions, which Jesus began to answer in verse 4. I want you to notice 5 aspects of Jesus' answer to the disciples. 5 aspects of Jesus' answer. And it's my prayer that we can reduce this difficult passage to some very clear observations. My heart in preaching this is that I want us to be ready for Jesus' return and to be ready to warn others about Jesus' return. So let's get started, and we're not going to finish tonight. I hope we can get done what I've planned. Okay, first of all, the first aspect of Jesus' answer that I want us to notice is notice the importance of Jesus' answer. Notice the importance of Jesus' answer. So far we've followed in Matthew 24, and Matthew 24 is going to be our major text, but also the parallel passages are in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and we'll be noting when there are differences in those other passages that would help us to understand Mark. Mark tells us who the disciples were that particularly came to Jesus and asked those questions. Mark 13 and verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, Peter is mentioned first, and no doubt Peter is the spokesman again, as he's been so many other times. He, indeed, the others had a very definite and Jewish interest in prophecy. It was concerning their nation. They wanted to know what was going to happen. The whole context of their questions is Jewish, and indeed Jesus' answer to them is in regard to that. It reflects the Jewish nature of their question. Jesus didn't laugh at their question. Jesus didn't give a glib answer to their question. I want you to notice how seriously that Jesus took this question. Jesus gave to this question the longest answer to any question. He spent a lot of time and effort answering the question, and subsequently the Holy Spirit reported the answer as far as we know in full. And then in triplicate, so that we have 2 duplicates so we can know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said so that we get it. Not only is it the longest answer, it's the second longest discourse after the Sermon on the Mount. And if you consider the Sermon on the Mount to be important, you've got to consider this one to be of second importance. Further, when Jesus finished teaching what will happen in the time to come, he went on to apply that information to the disciples' lives. And he gives, we're not going to look at those applications, sadly, until next time. I wanted to get there because the applications is really what it's all about. But we will get to those applications next time as we progress through the passage. But what I want you to notice now is the teaching on future events is very important. The teaching on future events is very practical. You cannot say, oh, it'll all pan out in the end. 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy. And this longest of answers is prophecy with 8 applications. or maybe one application expressed eight different ways. Jesus really, really wanted his disciples to get this. So then, Matthew 24 and prophecy in general deserves our study. When I was at seminary, another student picked up my ears that made me wonder, and I said to him, are you a premillennialist? He said, no, I'm a panmillennialist. And that was the very first time, I've heard that expression many times since, but it was the very first time that I'd heard that term. I know that pan means all, I said, but what does panmillennialist mean? Oh, he said, I just believe everything will pan out in the end. I was stunned to silence. It took a few days for me to get over that someone would have such a flippant attitude to prophecy. It doesn't matter, it's all going to turn out in the end. No, Jesus made it important. The Holy Spirit made it important. The Word of God made it important. So it better be important to us. The second aspect of Jesus' answer that I want us to notice is, notice the two questions. You say, I thought there were three questions. Well, let's have a look at verse 3 again. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Question 1, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be thrown down? When will there be no stone left on another? Question 2, what is the sign of your coming? And question 3 is in regard to the end of the age. But that really reduces to two questions. A question about the temple specifically, and then a question about end times. Matthew did not record the answer to the first question about the temple. Only Luke recorded the answer to that question about the temple. Luke chapter 21 and verse 19 on your sheets. By your patience possess your souls, Jesus said to them as he sat on the Mount of Olives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what Luke had to say about the destruction of the temple and the stones being thrown down. In contrast to Luke, what Matthew describes is Christ's answer in regard to the end times. Two questions means that there's going to be two sets of information in Jesus' answer. So let's contrast those two sets of information. One thing Jesus said in reference to the end of the age, and that's what Matthew is recording here, Matthew 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, there is sometime in the future an abomination, it says there in that verse, in the holy place. That means there has to be a temple standing for there to be a holy place. So sometime in the future there would be desecration of the temple. Even though Herod's temple would be destroyed, as explained by Luke, not so long after, there would be a desecration of the temple in the end times. There would be, therefore, have to be, therefore, another temple. And we're not surprised at that because we know that the Jews today are planning another temple. Because Luke is explaining the destruction of Herod's temple, the cue to run for your life is different to what we find the cue to run for your life in Matthew and in Mark. The cue to run in Matthew and Mark is the abomination in the temple, not the destruction of the temple. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the desecration of the temple, then flee. That's very different to the destruction of the temple. So it really helps to notice that Jesus is answering two different questions. One applies to the immediate future and the destruction of the temple, and one that is applied to Jesus' coming and the end of the age. Now, what they have in common is threat to the Jews and the urgency of the Jews that they have to run for their lives, and similar language is used in both. And so prophetically, we say one is a type of the other. We have said that prophecy is important. Now I add that the way that you understand prophecy is important. As some read this passage, they see basically only one question and one fulfillment, that it was all fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus indeed did surround Jerusalem, and indeed the temple was destroyed. And so until today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. It is vacant land there in Jerusalem. And Luke's prophecy was indeed fulfilled as he recorded the Lord Jesus' words. But those who believe it was all fulfilled in 70 AD expect no future for Israel, and they expect no future temple. It's all done and dusted, finished. Those who believe only a small part was fulfilled in 70 AD, as described by the book of Luke, expect Israel to return to the land, and they expect there to be another temple to be built one day, which will later be desecrated. That Israel is back in the land, and that a further temple is planned, indicates the expectation of those who see further fulfillment yet to come as true, and their understanding of prophecy is true. That Israel is back in the land and that a further temple is planned demonstrates the poverty of the other understanding of prophecy. God is king. He is in control. He is working all things together according to his plans and his will. It is God who has brought Israel back to the land. Has this happened by any other hand? Of course not. God has brought Israel back to the land. Any notion of prophecy that doesn't expect that cannot be right. So as we go through Jesus' answer, as recorded by Matthew, we'll understand these events are yet to happen. They were yet to happen in the day of the Lord Jesus, and they are yet to happen today. This is important, and it's important to get our understanding of prophecy right. The third aspect of Jesus' answer that I want you to notice is, notice the time words. So firstly, notice these words are important. Prophecy is important. Secondly, notice that Jesus is answering two questions, one about an immediate fulfillment and one about a fulfillment at the end of the age, and notice the time words that he uses. The disciples asked about the end of the age. As Jesus begins to answer those questions, he makes some comments, but he says, in regard to those comments, the end is not yet. Now we read that in verses 4 to 6. Let me read those verses to you. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Some things are going to happen before end times, for the end is not yet. And they are, as Christ just mentioned, just look at those verses there, they are false Christs and wars. And yes, indeed, we observe false Christ and wars. They've been part of the news ever since I was a kid, and probably before then too. Surely we don't need to prove that to you. Just listen to the news for yourself. That is part of life before the end times. Okay, it's not end time yet. What will mark the end time? Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." We'll look at the context of that verse next time, but completion of the church is associated with the end of the age, the end times. We've looked at two phrases, the end is not yet, and then the end will come. The third word, the third time word, is then in verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation." The then follows the abomination of desolation in the temple, verse 15. And in verse 21 we read, "For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." And then between verses 21 and 27, this time of great tribulation is discussed. Verse 29 continues with another time word. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And of course, since that has never happened, those great cosmic, cataclysmic events for the universe, since that has never happened, we are definitely talking future even now. In verse 30, notice the word then. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So as we notice these time words, we see that Jesus is laying out a chronological sequence of the end times. Now that's important. Jesus' comments are not random. These are chronological. Jesus ends up with a very specific time statement, verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So all the events described in Matthew 24 will be observed by one generation. When it begins to happen, Jesus is saying, things are going to go very fast. You can be absolutely certain of this because Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And some might ask, are we in this generation that's going to see all these things happen? Will we see these things with our own eyes? Well, people love to speculate, but speculation is not healthy. Jesus' words in verse 36 warn us about speculation, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So let me give you one example of recent speculation that I really believe this kind of thing is dangerous and wrong. Gaining in popularity today is the teaching that a series of blood red moons in the next 2 years will be an indication of Jesus' coming and the fulfillment of prophecy in Revelation and other books of prophecy. Astronomical charts show four lunar eclipses will occur in 2014 and 2015. That's fact. So far, so good. Because a full lunar eclipse often makes the moon appear blood red, they are called blood moons. Some teachers of prophecy say that these four blood moons will fulfill end time prophecies as in Joel and the book of Revelation. What has interested prophetic teachers is not just the number of lunar eclipses, but the coincidence of those lunar eclipses with Jewish calendar events. For example, one of them occurs on the first day of Passover, and one of them occurs on the first day of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, similar lunar eclipses in back-to-back years that have coincided with Jewish feasts have happened seven times since Christ. Some of those have been in coincident with other great events for the Jewish nation. For example, in 1948, when Israel was granted statehood, in 1967, when the Six-Day War was fought. References to a moon like blood are found in Joel, for example. Let me read that to you. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. These are cataclysmic events. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great awesome day of the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, and I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Indeed, we just read a similar verse. Jesus spoke here in Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. So, four lunar eclipses. And the timing of those lunar eclipses is fairly unusual, but not unprecedented. Seven times before in history has been similar. So whilst the fact of these lunar eclipses is interesting, they do not prove that Jesus is about to come. Furthermore, the Bible's descriptions of the signs of the day of the Lord do not refer to lunar eclipses. They refer to a shaking of heavens, great events in the sky, much more catastrophic than a lunar eclipse. So the blood red moon theory is ungodly speculation. It is exactly what the Bible warns against in verse 36. But the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. God is not going to be able to, God will not let you pin the date like that. The fourth aspect of Jesus' answer that I want you to notice is, notice the landmark phrases. Notice the landmark phrases. By landmark phrases, I mean titles or headings. That is key words that name a period of time as Jesus chronologically works through things to come. There are three landmark phrases, three headings, if you like. Number one, in verse 8, notice the word beginning of sorrows. Let's read verses 7 and 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows is a kind of a heading that you might like to underline. The second one is in verse 15, which we've already read. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's a second landmark phrase, abomination of desolation. And the third in verse 21, notice the words great tribulation, for then there will be great tribulation. Okay, two periods and one event that are landmarks for us as we think about end times. Now, knowing this information, we're set to move sequentially through the verses in Matthew, but we're not going to get to that till next time. The Holy Spirit tells us, if you want to understand these things, you've got to go back to the book of Daniel. Do you see it there in verse 15 at the end? Whoever reads, spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So it's a very clear instruction by the Holy Spirit that we're to go back to the book of Daniel and understand these things. So what do the phrases beginning of sorrows, abomination of desolation, and great tribulation refer to? Back to Daniel chapter 9. I hope your finger is there so you can find it easily. Daniel chapter 9. The term abomination of desolation, or its equivalent, occurs three times in the book of Daniel. Tonight we'll just have time to look at the first one. First in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Well, that's very difficult translation, and the translation there almost needs a translation itself. So let me read the same verse to you in the NIV. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Let me put that verse in context. Daniel is there in Babylon. He's been reading Jeremiah the prophet. He realizes that there are 70 years decreed for Israel in Babylon. And he realizes the time is almost up, and so he begins to pray. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So in verses 24 through 27, we have the message that was brought to Daniel, the answer to his prayer. And the angel says basically to Daniel, not 70 years, Daniel, but 77s. Listen to verse 24. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 sevens, or 490 years, were determined for Israel. At the end of 490 years, there would be no more sin. There would have been reconciliation for sin. There would be eternal righteousness. There would be an end to prophecy because all things would have been fulfilled. And number five, there would be special consecration of the temple. Now, here is how the 490 years are split up. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there shall be seven sevens, and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So that's saying from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until it is rebuilt will be 49 years. Verse 26. And after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So after a further 434 years, you can work that out, 62 sevenths is 434. Is my maths okay? Anyone violently disagree? So that's added to the 49, and we get 483 years. So after the 483 years from that decree to rebuild Jerusalem, after that time, Messiah would die. And he would not die for himself. Note that this is after the 483 years, indicating that there's a break in the sequence of years. Also after the 483 years and before the last 7 years, the city of Jerusalem and its temple will again be destroyed. I say again because in Daniel's time, the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And as Daniel's given this vision, he's told again that the temple is going to be destroyed. This happened, of course, in 70 AD, and it was done by the Romans. Now, we know that historically, and therefore we can go back to verse 26 and understand verse 26 this way. After Messiah dies, the Romans will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who will come later will therefore be of the Roman people. He will be of that people who destroyed city. So we know that this prince who is to come will be Roman in some way. Verse 27 states he, that is, this prince who is to come. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 7. The Antichrist will make a treaty with many for 7 years. That's what it's meaning. And verse 27 goes on to say, but in the middle of the seven, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. How will he bring an end to sacrifice and offering? Well, you could read it in the New King James, but it's much clearer in the NIV if you go back to that verse. It says, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed upon him. There is something he's going to put in the temple that is going to be so disgusting that it's going to offend the Jews. People will just run for their lives. Antichrist will desecrate the temple exactly halfway through the seven-year treaty. So, from the time of the peace treaty to the desecration of the temple is exactly 3.5 years, which is, in months, 3.5 by 12 is 42 months. Times 30 days is how many days? 42 months by 30 days, 1,260 days, right? So from the time of the peace treaty to the time of desecration is 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And from the time of the desecration of the temple to the appointed end is exactly 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now, this time is spoken of in the book of Revelation, this time of desecration. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's the time of the worst of Antichrist's reign, exactly. So the Antichrist is only allowed to continue for this time, and then will be his end, as says in Revelation 13 and verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, a very specific amount of time. Opposing the Antichrist during those days will be two men, greatly gifted men, whom God calls my witnesses. Revelation 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Guess what? Exactly the same amount of time again. And God not only protects his two witnesses during that exact period of time, but God protects the nation of Israel during that time. Listen to Revelation 12 and verse 6. Then the woman, speaking of Israel, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So, with those time figures, we're now able to understand Matthew 24, and we go back to those landmark phrases. Period 1, called the beginning of sorrows, is the first half of that seven-year covenant with Antichrist, 3.5 years. Period 2 is really an event, the abomination of desolation, exactly at the midpoint of the peace treaty, of the seven-year peace treaty, and Antichrist desecrates the temple. Period 3 is called the Great Tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, when Antichrist is at his worst, when God speaks through his two witnesses, when God protects the nation Israel, and Antichrist is permitted to continue only for that time. Now, we're going to have to leave the other two occurrences of the abomination of desolation in Daniel for next time. Brothers and sisters, prophecy is important. We need to get it right. It regards a time yet future, Matthew does, and principally is it about the nation Israel. It regards a time of great distress, the last half being the worst of all. Now, the Messiah's applications, which we'll have to consider next time also, but let me just give you a preview. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll read verses Matthew 24 and verses 32 to 33. Now I'll learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And the it we showed last time refers to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at the door. Therefore, verse 44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Whilst these things regard Israel, what happens to Israel affects us all. You be ready, for he's coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for your explanation of things that are happening in the end times. And we even see these things happening in our own time, Lord. You're bringing these things to pass. We have confident expectation that you will come soon and very soon, and we look to that time. Oh Lord, help us to be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.